Okay, a scripture, okay? Rather long one, okay? Bear with me. A story at least some of us should be familiar with. If you've got a Bible, that's one of these ancient things, okay? This is called a book, a Bible. Or if you've got an electronic device that's got 17 versions of Bible on it, open that and follow along. Why? Just so you can see I'm not making this stuff up. Okay, so Luke chapter 15, and we're going to be reading 11 to 31. It's quite a long passage. However, if you've been around for a little while, you are probably familiar with this. Oh, let me find it first. Okay, Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants."' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him, ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I have been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" And is found. I'm excited. It's the story that we should be sort of moderately familiar with. It's a parable that most of us who've been in church for a while should be familiar with. It's actually three stories coupled together to demonstrate God's amazing ability to eagerly, passionately search for the lost, his diligence in leaving no stone unturned to recover that which was lost, and finally his devotion and commitment in pouring out his love to the unlovely and the undeserving. We know these stories. There's nothing new to learn here. Well, let's see. The chapter begins with the religious leaders grumbling to Jesus about eating with tax collectors and sinners. The implication is that Jesus just wasn't taking sin seriously enough. If he did, he obviously would be distancing himself from those kind of people. So Jesus attempts to explain from God's point of view that because God is a God of love and mercy, he doesn't want anyone to be lost, and that God is prepared to do whatever it takes to save just one lost soul. Jesus points out the lengths taken by the three people in his stories to recover and restore those things that were lost. So the chapter begins with three stories. Firstly, a story about a lost sheep and the lengths the shepherd goes to find his missing lamb, leaving 99 of his flock behind to go and seek and save one lost sheep. Secondly, a lost coin and the struggles to which the woman goes to find that which was lost. And finally, the story we've read, a story about a lost son and the efforts of the father to recover and restore his lost son, who doesn't deserve the mercy and the kindness lavished upon him. Sadly, the whole point of these stories seems to be lost on the intended recipients, and that is the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, who failed to see that it was not Jesus's association with sinners which was the problem, but it was rather an indicator of the lengths to which a loving God would go to seek and save that which was lost. Often the passage is called the prodigal son. And though that label actually takes the focus off the real hero of the story, who was the father. If you speak old English, you might understand that if you were careful with your money and your belongings, you were frugal. But if you were wasteful and careless with your money and possessions, you were prodigal. Okay, that's where we get the... Nobody knows what the word prodigal means except in this parable, because we know it's about a wasteful, slothful, little disobedient little boy. So if you were careful with your money, you were frugal. I often say to my wife, I'm frugal, and she says, no, you're tight. No, I'm frugal. If I were wasteful, I'd be prodigal. Okay. So Jesus begins his story of a father and two sons. Now, immediately the listening audience would have recognized numerous Old Testament stories about brothers, especially brothers who didn't get on. Joseph and his elder brothers who sold him into slavery. They didn't get on. David and his elder brothers, who left him out in the paddock with the sheep when the prophet Samuel was coming to anoint a new king. He wasn't even worthy coming to the supper. Joseph and his elder brother. David. And perhaps the most memorable is Jacob and Esau, the sons of Isaac, who even before they were born were struggling together and they didn't get on. Will this parable be another Jacob and Esau story? The crowd will just have to wait and see. So here we have, here's the story as we break it down. The younger son, unmarried, probably in his early 20s, asks for his inheritance. The father quietly hears the request and grants it. He quickly converts his inheritance to cash and leaves for a far country. Although in Jewish tradition, a son was allowed to obtain possession of his inheritance, he had no right to dispose of it as long as his father was alive. In the culture of Jesus's day, which was acutely aware about issues of honour and shame, the conduct of the boy would have been seen as absolutely reprehensible. In effect, he was wishing that his father were dead. He has deeply dishonoured
and publicly humiliated his father. Now, at this point, the father might be expected to give his son a good thrashing and put him back in his place, but not this father, who in this story represents God. He allows the son to make decisions and to live with the consequences. So often we see parents who bail their children out and who never have to face the consequences of their actions. Happens all the time. It's going to be a painful journey for the father, and it's going to be a painful journey for the son. The son, now having wasted all his money, has his circumstances made worse by a famine in the land. But he figures he can still manage things by himself and gets a job tending pigs. For a good Jew, looking after pigs and longing to eat what he was feeding them was about as low as you could get. Rock bottom. But finally the son comes to himself. And I think he repents in the true sense of the word, which means I was heading in one direction, I realised I was going the wrong way, and I did a complete 180 and I turned around. So maybe he said to himself, I will go to my father and admit that I blew it and ask him to give me another chance. I realise I am no longer worthy to be accepted back as a son. Let me become a hired servant and earn wages for a number of years and pay him back for the wrong that I have done against him. When I have paid him back, I may then have a chance to be restored to sonship. It's unlikely. I don't deserve it, and I have already squandered my inheritance, but I will return to my father. And so, head hung low, probably never expecting anything but a frosty reception, he begins trudging home. And here we come to the true champion of the story. While the son was still a long way off, and if you've been around, you will hear preachers talk about, that meant the father was looking for him. He was looking out for him. While he was still a long way off, his father sees him and, moved with compassion, runs out to him, put his arms around him and kisses him. This was a reasonably wealthy man with servants and lands. He is a respected elder in the village. These men do not run. To run in public would have required that he lift up his tunic and expose himself to more shame. It might have been culturally acceptable for a mother to run and embrace her son, but not a father. The proper thing would have been for him to wait in the house and let the young man be brought before him, force him to grovel and cringe and then suffer whatever punishment the father chooses to bestow upon him. But not this father. The father in this story does not behave like a typical Jewish father. So the son begins his speech, but he is unable to finish it as the father, with ring and robe and sandals, demonstrates that he has already accepted him back into sonship. And so a party commences, perhaps more for the sake of the father than for the honour of the son, because it is the father inviting the townsfolk to come and share his joy. The focus is on the grace and mercy of the father, not on the misdeeds of the son. So our focus when we come to church should be on the one worshipped, not on the worshipper and not on the worship style. And this concludes part one of this parable. But now we come to part two. This is the part we often miss because we're focusing on the misdeeds of the younger son. And this is the part that the religious leaders failed to see implicated them. It's no longer the story of the prodigal son. Now it's the story of the angry brother.
He refuses to come to the party. He grumbles that although his father has treated him like a slave for years, the elder son has never once complained. He may have never complained, but he's saving it up for now. The oldest son is very rude. In his speech, he doesn't even use a title of honour for his father. Typically, he might have prefaced his comments by saying, "Father, all these years," but he blurts out his anger and contempt. "Look, all these years I have worked for you." And once again, the father is estranged of his son. He managed to win one back. Now he must try for the other. This is actually a parable about two lost sons, one who was lost when he went away and the other was lost when he stayed home. Both needed to be found, and the father sets out to restore both. Now the father addresses the older child, the older son, with the endearing term, "my child." His words are full of tenderness and compassion. If the older son had any fears that the father was going to give part of his inheritance to his brothers, he can lay those fears to rest. "All that is mine is yours." The openness and acceptance that Jesus showed towards the tax collectors and the sinners is not intended as a rejection for the scribes and the Pharisees. The older son represents the scribes and the Pharisees. They stayed home and tended the farm. They kept the commandments. They did as they were told. They have been responsible. They have behaved appropriately. The tax collectors and the sinners, they were the ones who went away and lived riotously. Both sons, however, despite what they may think, are equally lost. And here the parable stops, rather open-ended and without a conclusion. What happens next? Does the older son go in, join the party and celebrate his brother's return, or does he remain on the outside? The fact that Jesus leaves the parable unfinished means he is making an appeal to the scribes and Pharisees to respond to his message and welcome the tax collectors and sinners into the kingdom of God. We find two kinds of sin in this parable. One is the sin of the law breaker, and the other is the sin of the law keeper. In either case, sin results in a broken relationship. Neither one is better or worse than the other. Each one results in a fracture of the relationship between the child and the father. Fortunately for us, the father is prepared to do whatever it takes to win back both wayward children, and he still does. The prodigal son comes home, not by himself, but in the company of a compassionate father who runs out to him, kisses him, dresses him, and then walks him through the village in full view of everyone. The father takes upon himself all the humiliation and pain by walking alongside the younger son who has deeply hurt him. The older son has likewise wounded the father, but in a different way, and he too is the object of costly grace. Again, the father suffers in humiliation and hurt to win him back. Jesus exhibits his own mission as the suffering servant who, at great cost to himself, opens the way not only for the prodigals of the world, but also for the scribes and Pharisees of the world. The challenge before us, which most of us won't want to face, is this: which son are we? Most of us, if we find ourselves in church for any length of time, realise we were at one time the younger son, the prodigal who wasted his father's resources on riotous living and who was brought back by a persistent, merciful father who pursued us and wooed us and won us back by his overwhelming love.
But likewise, if we've been in church for any length of time, we often transition into the older son, who really can't remember how lost we once were. And even if we do, we think we really weren't all that bad. Now we're the responsible ones. We're the ones who behave in an orderly fashion, inwardly condemning anyone who isn't like us and frowning seriously at the overwhelming love of the Father. We have become dignified. We have become self-righteous. So the story Jesus tells is one of the overwhelming, reckless love of God, who will pour out his compassion on the good and the bad equally, the tax collectors and the sinners, and the scribes and the Pharisees, the self-righteous and the unrighteous. We are all in need of saving. We are all equally lost, and we are all under the condemnation of a death sentence. It's time for us to come and lay ourselves before the Lord, our Heavenly Father, and declare to him that we are sorry for what we have done, and to thank him for the extraordinary lengths that he has gone to save the last, the least, and the lost, of whom I place myself firmly in that group, the last, the least, and the lost. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your overwhelming compassion and mercy that saved a sinner just like me. You drew us out of the pit of despair. You placed our feet upon a rock. For that, O Lord, we are eternally grateful. Help us to recognize your great love, your great mercy, your great compassion. And let us share that to the last, the least, and the lost, wherever we may encounter them, in the street, in the pub, in church. In Jesus' name, amen.